Matthew chapter 5. We continue our thoughts as we look at the book of Matthew, going through it in a somewhat of a chronological order. We are not blessed with infallible knowledge about the chronological order. There are many different, several different ideas about the order of these verses that we have here in the 5th and 6th and 7th chapter. But they are the words of our Lord. And they are words that He taught early in His ministry. So we are looking at these, the teaching of our Lord. Beginning again at verse 1, and seeing the multitude, we point out to you that He is around the Sea of Galilee, and He went up into a mountainous area all around on both sides of the Sea of Galilee. I believe that this is on the western side. He went up into a mountainous area, and when He was set, His disciples came unto Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them. We noted last week what a condescending action it is on the part of God to make known unto mortal man His mind and His will. We do not know it perfectly. The things that are revealed, they belong unto us and our children forever. But there is a secret mind of God that we cannot understand, do not know, and cannot comprehend. But indeed, there is the revealed will of God in His Word, and we are to obey that and believe it as being the very words of God. For indeed it is. Now, we believe that the Word of God has been given to us by means of inspiration of God, the very words of God to us. What a very amazing thought to think that God would be pleased to speak to man. If you were like Jacob, laying out there with a stone as a pillow, and you have this vision of a stairway reaching up into heaven, and angels ascending and descending, and you heard the voice of God, you would be like him. You would be somewhat awesome struck and fearful. And he said, indeed, how dreadful is this place? Well, this is none other than the house of God. But I'll tell you that we sit today in a more favorable place. We have a written word that God has preserved for us, that God has given to us. It is the Word of God. Of course, I'm speaking particularly about, as it is in the original text, what we have in our hands is a translation. But we again affirm that we believe that the King James is the best English translation that we have. But we have God revealing Himself to us and giving to us that which is needful for us to know. And so He opened His mouth to talk. And He teaches things that are contrary to the natural reasoning of man. Blessed are the poor. Now, He doesn't say just blessed are the poor. We are all poor. And we would maybe have some problem understanding how it is that it'd be blessed to be poor. And there is a favor somewhat to being poor. Indeed, our Lord told us that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Of course, all things are possible with God. And Christ goes right ahead to say that. With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. But we have some encouragement that by being poor, James, the second chapter, James says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which He hath promised to them that love Him?" Now, election is not restricted to poor. Just because one is poor does not mean that they are one of God's elect persons. But it is some comfort to know that the majority of God's elect people in the world are poor people. The fact of the matter is, as I've made reference to, Hassel in his church history stipulates that as being one of the characteristics of New Testament churches, that they are, for the most part, poor people. And indeed, Paul tells that God's not chosen many mighty nor many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That does not mean that we to exalt ignorance, but it does mean that we should take some comfort in knowing that as far as the world is concerned, we are but fools and ignorant people. But we are blessed to have the knowledge of God and of His ways given to us. And so He says, blessed are the poor, but particularly, and He qualifies this as being the poor in spirit. And we note that that is those that we believe in whom the Holy Spirit of God has worked conviction and caused them to see their need of Christ as Redeemer and Savior. For He gives them this instruction to them, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not because one is materialistically poor, but because one has been made to see themselves as lost, in need of help and strength from the Lord, and in a destitute condition, it is the evidence of their election that they've turned to God and seek the riches of Christ Jesus. And so theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We believe that the blessedness here is not blessedness because of who we are, but rather a blessedness because of what God has done in us. It would be the same as saying grace or favor are they. In the 25th chapter of Matthew, our Lord talks about these blessed people. And He talks about the time of the end of the world when the Lord will sit in judgment and there will be the division between the goats and the sheep. And He will say to the sheep, in verse 34 of the 5th chapter of Matthew, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Our blessing is not because of what we are, or what we have done, but rather what God has purposed to do in us. He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Paul, writing in Thessalonians, says, we're bound to give thanks always unto God for you, beloved, because God has from the beginning chosen you unto salvation. And so this blessing is not one in which we're talking about material things, but rather spiritual things, and it is because of what God has done for us. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. What a great comfort to know that though we may be as poor as Lazarus was, who had no one to care for him, yet we have a great Redeemer Savior who has loved us and died for us, and He cares for us. Yea, He died for us, and because of that, we have eternal life in Him. For theirs is the kingdom of God. Not because of their works and their merit, but because God has purposed and chosen them in Christ to be heirs of the eternal kingdom. And then blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is not only mourning or merely mourning in the physical aspect, although it no doubt is included, but there is a spiritual mourning, grieving over sin. And there is a great comfort and peace that God brings to the heart of one who knows that God has for Christ's sake forgiven us of our sins and our iniquities. Paul, writing about this person in the 4th chapter of the Gospel or the book of Romans, Paul describes the blessings of the man whose sins are forgiven. Romans chapter 4, he says, blessed is the man whom God imputed righteous without works. Blessed is the man that to whom God imputed righteousness. Not merited righteousness, not earned righteousness, but imputed righteousness. And then he quotes from Psalms 32, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Psalms 103, when David is saying, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits, he makes mention of this very fact, that He's forgiven us of our iniquities. The very blessedness, the greatest blessing that God can bestow upon a mortal being is the knowledge of Christ as Redeemer and Savior. We may be ignorant in many other ways, but to be blessed with the knowledge that Christ is our Redeemer, that God has loved us, is a great comfort. And so you may go through life and great troubles, many troubles, hardships and afflictions. And that is indeed most times a lot of many of God's people. Just reading a book about a Baptist preacher back in the early colonial days in America, a man by the name of James Ireland. And he indeed experienced many hardships. Was put in prison or jail simply for preaching. the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's people through history have been objects of scorn, objects of persecution and afflictions. But there is a great comfort in knowing that ours is the kingdom of God. And so blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Not only is it that we mourn because of sin, but we mourn also because of some calamity comes into our lives. God's people are not without problems. We have death. We live in a world of sin, a world of wickedness. We have things that beset us that are not pleasant, and we mourn because of them. But we are comforted by the Lord. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The idea of meekness is that one who does not try to take by gain. He is content with what God gives to him. He is one who is later on described as a peacemaker. They are not warriors. They are not covetous. They are not people who are greedy after filthy lucre, but they are meek. And say they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What a working of God it is in our hearts when He causes us to hunger and to thirst after righteousness. There is not that is not the natural nature of anyone. We do not by nature hunger and thirst for righteousness. Our hearts by nature crave sin and the pleasure of sin. And that's what we thirst after, and that's what we seek after. We are as those who always going astray, turning each to his own way, following the paths of wickedness rather than following the paths of righteousness. But there is a turning that takes place in the heart of God's elect people sometime in their life. They are made to hunger and to thirst after that which the world cannot give them. Arthur Pink, in his article on the four stages of salvation, the first one he describes as being the loss of the pleasure of sin. Sin loses its pleasure. It becomes contemptible to us. And we see ourselves as sinners. We are indeed made to hunger for that which we can find no satisfaction for. Many there are who sometimes try to find satisfaction for that craving of righteousness, when they try to go to various religious orders, they try to do some religious works, but they will not find the satisfaction except in Christ. He alone is the bread that will satisfy our hungering and thirsting souls, and He feeds us with Himself. And so He says to occasions, if you have not eaten of me, eaten of the bread that I have given you, you will perish. And so we are made to hunger and to thirst for that which Christ alone can give to us. David describes the thirsting, he says, as the hart or as the deer panteth after righteousness, so do I pant after thee, O the Lord. He is describing that longing, that hungering, that thirsting, which alone comes to us when we've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So there is blessed are they that do hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled. What a great comfort, what a great encouragement it is to know that the Lord has promised when He makes us to hunger and thirst for Him, that there comes a satisfaction when we come to Him. When we're brought to feed upon Christ, to drink of the water of life, there is a satisfaction that we find that nowhere else can we be satisfied except to feed upon Christ. And so hungry souls, thirsting souls, are bid to come to Christ. And when they come, we are encouraged to know that they shall be filled. They will not continue to be in hunger. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, how is it that a man can be pure in heart when the Word of God tells us that we are born with depraved hearts, deceitful and desperately wicked? The heart of all of us by our nature, regardless of who our parents are, regardless of nationality or race. The heart of all man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Our hearts are dead in trespasses and sins. And so how can a man purify his heart? We may be like old Lady Macbeth in Shakespeare's story, that we try to wash our hands and cleanse ourselves from our wickedness. And we can wash and wash in religious works, but there is no cleansing from sin except in the blood of Jesus Christ. Blood alone, John says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Revelation chapter 1 says, unto him that loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. There is nothing that can make the heart of a sinner pure except the blood of Christ. And when that atoning blood, when that cleansing blood, when that sacrificial blood is applied to our hearts, and the benefits of it applied to our hearts, there is peace with God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will have peace, and they will also see God. See Him in a gracious way. Hebrews 12th chapter, we're told that without holiness, it's impossible to see God. God is indeed holy and righteous. And there is none that can see Him, none that can please Him, apart from holiness and righteousness. I'm getting my verse in a minute, 12th chapter, I thought. 14th chapter? 12, 14. Thank you, Brother Roger. Good to have me in to help you out. Follow peace with all. And I've got it underlined in yellow markers. I should be able to find it, but I've got too many of them underlined in yellow markings on them. Follow peace with all and holiness, without which no man can see God, see the Lord. How can we be pure in heart? How can we obtain holiness? We cannot obtain to it. It must be given to us by God's grace and mercy. But here is the blessed promise. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Death will not prevent us from seeing God. The world cannot prevent us from seeing God. We shall see Him. Behold Him as He is. John describes that blessedness. He said, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. For it does not yet appear what we shall be like, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him. We shall see God. So our Lord gives a blessing, bestows a blessing, acknowledgement to those that are pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are called the children of God. Characteristic of God's people is that they are peacemakers. They're peaceful people. Again, Paul there in Hebrews 12 says, follow peace with all. Paul another time says, as much as life within you, live peaceably with all men. We are peacemakers. God's people are not warring people. Now, you read sometimes in the Old Testament about the wars of David and others, and you might have a problem reconciling that, but they warred in order to make peace. And they warred because others were disturbing their peace. But blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So he gives the characteristics of people of God, and it's completely the opposite of what the world idea is of being happy and being successful. Here is true happiness. Here is true blessedness. And then he describes, beginning in verse 10, he describes something that just seems to be paradoxical. How can it possibly be this? Blessed are ye, or blessed are they which are persecuted. How can it possibly be that one would be blessed when they are being persecuted? But it tells us, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, indeed, there are different reasons why people may be persecuted, maybe for some political reason, why people are set upon, put in prisons, why they have the displeasure of people in a certain community. maybe because of some political activity they're involved in. Indeed, that happens. Now, that's not what the Lord is talking here about. It may be that sometimes people are persecuted because of their own wickedness. That's not what the Lord here is speaking about. But he's speaking about those who are actively engaged in the kingdom of God, and they are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for the kingdom of God's sake. Blessed are ye, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is a characteristic of those who are in the kingdom of God that they are being persecuted. They are peacemakers, but all the while they are also being persecuted. You'll read the history of the Lord's churches since the days of, well, all the way back since the days of Jesus Christ. You will find that God's people have been a persecuted people. Not only since the days of Christ, but you can go right back to Abel. Abel was killed by his brother Cain, and why was it that he killed him? Abel didn't stick out his tongue at him. Abel didn't throw rocks at Cain. Abel didn't steal something from Cain. The Word of God tells us the reason why Cain slew Abel was because Abel's works were righteous, and they were a rebuke unto Cain. He did that which is right, and because of that, Cain killed him. Well, that's the reason why there's been persecution for righteousness' sake ever since the days of Abel. It is that those who stand for that which is right, that which is according to the Word of God, that which God teaches and sets forth, they are hated by the world, and they will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he says, for there is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. Note the word falsely, and for my sake. And he tells us that we should rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We are in a noble class of people when we are being persecuted. For so persecuted they the prophets. Now, so we have the Lord's blessings here pronounced upon His people. But I want to go to a broader subject about the blessing of the Lord. Back in the book of Genesis, you have the first description of God blessing man. He has made man and woman and put them in the garden, and the Word of God says that God blessed man. I will read for you 2nd chapter of Genesis. And the Lord planted a garden in the eastward, and put there the man he informed. Now the ground he made the Lord out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I will skip on down. And the Lord took the man and put him in the garden to dress it. I'm reading verse 15, to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of, for the day thou eatest of, thou shalt surely die. I'm reading, skipping down to verse 21. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made he a woman and brought her into the man. And the Lord said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my bones. And so he called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall the man cleave to his father, his mother, and they shall cleave on his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the Lord and his wife were not ashamed. Now, the Lord has placed Adam and Eve in the garden, and he's placed them there for a purpose, that he might care for the garden, and that he might watch over it, work the garden. He has given to him a helpmate, and he has created man after his own image for a divine purpose. We read then in verse 24 of the first chapter, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures, and cattle, creeping things. And he made the beast. Verse 22, I'm skipping backwards here to talk about creation. And God blessed him, saying, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the waters. And then God, verse 26 of the first chapter, and God said, let us make man after his own image. Verse 27, so God created man his own image. The image of God created he male and female. And God blessed them. And God said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. I want you to note, and I've just skipped around here to read some things about God creating the universe, God creating nature, the natural earth. And then God given creating man and God giving a man a helpmate and tells us how he made the woman, took her out of the side of the man. And then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. The thing I want you to note here is that God has blessed his creation and God has blessed man by giving him a spouse and instituting marriage. Now, it is beyond words to describe how man has corrupted those things that God has blessed him with. He blessed creation. What are we doing for the earth? What are we doing with creation? Now, I'm not trying to be one of those environmentalists that say we, you know, that the earth is divine as such. But I want you to note that the earth has been blessed by God, and he has given the earth his good favor. And the earth, though, has become cursed because of man's sin. We have, by Adam's transgression, he brought a curse upon that which God has blessed. No wonder God's judgment is going to come upon mankind, because man has put forth his hand, and all creation has come under the curse of sin because of man's transgression. But not only is it creation, but also the marriage relationship. God has instituted marriage, the relationship of a man and woman living together in a proper way by which that they might be fruitful, multiply, and bring forth children. That has been established by God. And man and woman has been blessed by God for that divine purpose. Marriage is an institution which God has brought forth. But look how the world has corrupted that institution. We have such adultery, immorality going on in the world today. Such improper relationships, sexual relationships between men and men and between women and women. And when there are marriages, there is no permanency to it. They take and exchange wives and husbands as though they were trading about automobiles. No wonder the world is going to experience the judgment of God because of their immorality. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, Paul talks about God's judgment upon the adulterers. Hebrews chapter 12. May I just read a couple of verses here to you. Chapter 13 again. Hebrews. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. We are living in a day and age in which immorality is rampant in the world in which we live. And morality is laughed at. And there is no regard for marriage vows. But God has established marriage, and there is a proper relationship of man and woman ordained by God, and he has blessed man for the purpose that he might live together in that relationship, and yet man has corrupted it. And so the warning is of God's judgment upon it. Now there are blessings that God has ordained for people, and some of those are blessings, are conditional blessings, and some are unconditional blessings. When I talk about unconditional, I'm talking about God's salvation. There is no condition that we must do to merit favor from God. When I talk about conditions, I'm talking about that when we do those things which are contrary to the revealed will of God, we can expect God's judgment. But when we do those things which are according to the will of God, we can expect God's favor and God's blessings. Indeed, the Word of God tells us that blessed is the man that feareth God and keepeth his commandments. God's favor and God's mercy is toward those that live a life of obedience to his word. And so Paul tells us that God's grace is toward those who he has chosen in Christ, but God's judgment are towards those that live wicked lives. You see, we believe in God's judgment. We believe in God's grace. But grace is not something that we can just simply take, comes to people because of merit. How often people think that because they do something good, that they're going to be enjoy the blessings of God. They merit favor from Him. Yet they all the while are ignorant of God's sovereign grace. That's God's blessings which He bestows sovereignly because of, not because of works. Ephesians, the second chapter, for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Not of works, lest any should boast. In the book of Timothy, Paul, writing to us in 2 Timothy chapter 1, tells us that He has saved us and called us for the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world ever began. So God's grace is unmerited. God's blessings and salvation are unmerited. In Ephesians, the first chapter, Paul says, I'm talking about this great salvation, says in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, for He has, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, I read to you in Genesis where God had blessed man and had established man as being the ruler over the universe. But sin has brought God's judgment upon mankind. All men have sinned in Adam. Romans, the fifth chapter, tells us that death hath passed upon all, for in that all have sinned in Adam. Why do we die? Why does mankind die? Because of sin. Show me a person that is not subject unto death, and I'll show you a person who's without sin. The only one who's ever been in that state was Jesus Christ. And so death is the evidence of our spiritual condition of being dead in sin. But Paul says that God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. That means spiritual blessings in heavenlies in Christ. How do we have these blessings? It's because God has chosen us in Christ. Verse 4. According He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be before Him holy and without blame. That we should be holy and without blame. Here are God's unconditional blessings upon His elect people. They are without any merit. They're unmeritable. We cannot work for them. There's nothing that we do to earn them. It's simply that God has, by His grace, purposed to bestow His favor upon us. So again, 2 Timothy 1:9. According as He has saved us and called us the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ. Now, I'm talking about that unconditional grace that God bestows upon us. That salvation that He sovereignly gives to His people because He has chosen us in Him. But I mentioned also that there are conditional blessings. There are blessings which God has ordained that we should have and enjoy because of our obedience unto Him. We cannot expect that God's favor would be always toward His people when we are walking in disobedience. I was talking with a man just last night, and he asked me the question, Brother Hatfield, do you believe that doctrine of once saved, always saved? Of course, he was of a different persuasion, and we've known each other for some time, and so he asked me. I said, well, if you will let me define what I say, yes, I do. I said, I believe that those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, they have eternal life, and they cannot lose that eternal life. He said, I just don't see how that is. Well, the reason why he was refuting that was because of what he had seen and what he was seeing in the lives of some people that he worked with. He said they claim to be Christians, but they live like the world. They talk like the world. They cuss and do things that the rest of the world does. And he said, yet they tell me that they are saved and want to be saved forever and ever. I said, well, there's one thing for sure that I know. If a person has ever been born again, they have a new heart and a new nature given to them. And there they are the beneficiaries of eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's eternal life. They can never lose that. And when and if they do sin, and they will sin, they will experience the chastening of the Lord. I said to ask you a question. Do you have an earthly father? He said, yes. Well, yes. I said, how long is that relationship between you and your father? He said, what do you mean? How long are you going to be his son? He said, well, I'll always be your son. I said, that's true about your spiritual relationship. You always are the child of a heavenly father. But I want to ask you a question. I was talking to him. I said, I don't know about your father, but I can tell you about my father. I said, there were times when my father and I was not always doing what my father delighted in, and I felt the rod of his chastening. He said, oh, yes, he said, my dad did it many times. I said, why did he do that? Well, he said, because he was a good father and he loved me. I said, and because you were his child. And I reminded him of the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, where the Lord tells us, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked with him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. I said, that's one of the evidence that we have been born again. Not what we profess with our mouth, not necessarily that we always are living perfect lives, but the evidence that we've been born again is that when we walk astray, that the Lord will indeed certainly bring chastening upon us. I said, was your father always beating you? No, not always. I said, how many times did he beat you? Well, he said 4 times than what I wanted him to. I said, but he didn't beat you all the time. No. I said, when did he whip you? He said, only when I was doing what was bad. I said, that's the same thing about our Heavenly Father. I said, we are always his child, and he is faithful to us that he will indeed chasten us and correct us when we go astray as proof that we are his children. And I said, the fact of the matter is, the Bible says, if you be not chastened, then are you bastards and not sons. He said, did it say that? I said, yes. He said, that's a terrible thought. I said, yes, it is. I said, if people can claim to be a Christian and live like the world and go without any chastening and correction, it's simply because they are not the children of God. He said, I've never thought about it that way. And I said to this man, God has ordained eternal life for his children. He has promised that unconditionally. He didn't understand that. But I went on to say to him, but that also does not, on that, I said, that also includes his faithfulness to chasten us when we do things that are disobedient. I said, go back and look at the history of Israel. Did not God prove his faithfulness to Israel by sending corrections upon them, by sending judgment upon them when they were living lives of disobedience? The same is true in our lives. We as God's people can not expect that we would be exempt from the Lord's chastening simply because we are to be heirs of eternal life. The blessing of the Lord is this, that those whom he loves, he gives eternal life to, but it also is a blessing of God that he chastens us when we are living in disobedience. David says, Lord, thou in thy faithfulness hast chastened me. In his faithfulness. You see, God's promises to us is he will keep his promise. Though we believe not, yet he will remain faithful. Now, what's that mean? Well, you know, I doubt that Adam and Eve believed what God had said, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But they found out that God kept his word. God did that which he promised to do. We may not always be faithful, and we may not always be living in belief, in obedience to the Lord, but one thing I'll surely assure you of is that God always keeps his word. He always keeps his promises. And so the blessing of the Lord comes unto us not only in favor, but also in chastening us. Revelation, he says, Revelation, the third chapter, he says this to us. Yea, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Why is it the Lord sends chastening to us? Why does the Lord send rebuke to us? First of all, because we are His children. And He will be faithful to His promises to us. And He has predestined us and ordained us to be the light in the world in which we live. And when we are disobedient and when we go astray from the Word of God, we can rest assuredly, as surely as God has ordained us to eternal life, we can rest assuredly that He will send His chastening rod upon us. As many as I love, I chasten. Back to Hebrews chapter 12 then, Paul says this to us. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Now, the word despise is a very significant word, a very important word. And it means that we should not disregard it. It means that we should not count it as a light thing to despise something. Consider it very significant. Consider it very seriously, the chastening of the Lord. If you endure chastening, I'm reading verse 7, God dealeth you with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. The chastening of the Lord is something that is an evident token that we are God's children. But where there is not that chastening, where there is not the inward conviction and the heart that I'm doing that which is wrong, where there is not the correction of the Lord in that He brings to us some degree of manifested correction in our lives, then we have serious reason to question ourselves whether we be children of God or not. He says in verse 9, furthermore, we had our fathers after the place which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? All of us here have earthly fathers that we appreciated and esteemed highly. And they manifested their love toward us not only by bestowing gifts upon us and providing for us those things we have need of, but they also occasionally had to correct us. And while we maybe did not enjoy it at that time, while we maybe did not consider it to be something of pleasure at that time, yet in time we come to understand that it was because of their love for us, because of their concern for us that they corrected us. And we appreciate, reverence, and esteem that kind of father. Paul then uses that argument to tell us how much more should we esteem and reverence and fear the chastening of the Lord. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. I'm talking about the blessing of the Lord. The blessing of the Lord that He has sovereignly bestowed upon His people in that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be heirs of eternal life. But I will tell you about another blessing of the Lord that you may not have considered to be a blessing. And that is the chastening of the Lord when we are in disobedience. The evidence that God brings judgment of sin is of Adam and Eve. They were blessed of God, but because of their transgression, God brought death upon them. And all mankind in Adam are dead in trespasses and sin. All creation is under the curse because of sin. Israel of old is a manifestation that God disciplines. He chastens when there is sin. But we're living in a day and age in which we feel like that God will not chasten. God will not correct His people. But I assure you, friends, that the chastening of the Lord is sure and certain for His children. In the book of 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter, a very familiar portion of Scripture that is quoted oftentimes, "My people which are called by My name shall humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven and will heal their land." Now the last part of that is, will heal their land. What we need to understand is the condition in which it is described there, which God has brought upon the nation, diseases, famine, tribulations, captivity. And in the midst of all of that, there is this precious promise that God declares to His people. If My people, which are called by My name, would humble themselves and pray. You see, the calamities that befell the nation of Israel was because of their disobedience. And God manifests and declares His mercy by saying, if My people, which are called by My name, will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways. The calamities have come upon that nation because of their wicked ways. Do we not live in a day and age in which calamities are besetting our nation? Wherein lies the problem? Some people want to blame it on the Republicans. Some want to blame it on the Democrats. I believe the problem lies with God's people. That we're living in disobedience, coldness, and too much like the world. And we're living conformed to the world rather than transforming our lives. And we're measuring our lives by how the rest of the world lives. And we're not quite as bad as they are. And so we think that we are living godly lives. Has not the chastening of the Lord fallen upon us already? Is there not a calamity in which we now live in the nation in which we live in? Is there not a dread of the future? That's the days in which we live. I will tell you that the only hope for our nation and the only hope for us individually is that we might see the chastening of the Lord for our sins. And see that God has faithfully chastened us as a nation. And see that God is faithfully chastening His people. That we as His people might turn from our wicked ways and seek His favor. We are blessed. And we are blessed people as the Lord describes in Matthew. We are favored of the Lord, God's elect people. But as certain surety as we are elect of God unto salvation, and certainly, surely, as we're chosen in Christ Jesus, so we are the children of God, the people of God, and we shall be chastened by our Father because of our sins. I fear for the people of God. I believe that we have greater calamities coming upon us unless we repent of our sins and turn from our wicked ways. Turn us, O God, and then shall we be turned, said the prophet of old. I'm not talking about superficial turning, but I'm talking about the turning that God works in the heart of His people as a result of chastening us. That we would see our sins and turn from our sins unto the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father,